So this morning's sermon is Principles for Giving, Part 1. Last week we started talking about giving, and I mentioned that we might do a sermon on it this week, and so this is that sermon. It'll probably continue next week as well. Giving, or at least the amount to give, is a pretty big topic in the church, and often a controversial one. If you've attended WCC for very long, you've probably heard me say that Christians are commanded to give, but we're not commanded to give a tithe. We are commanded to give, but we're not commanded to give a tithe. And I'd like to begin the sermon by kind of unpacking that and explaining why it is that I say that. And this brings us to lesson one. The New Testament doesn't command giving a tithe. The New Testament doesn't command giving a tithe. The word tithe means what? Tenth, which is why many Christians should or believe we should give 10%, or you hear people often say that. Giving a tithe is a command under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, which is associated with the Mosaic Law, we are under the New Covenant, which Jesus instituted during those verses that Tony himself read at the Last Supper. We're under the New Covenant, which is associated with the Law of Christ. Briefly look one chapter to the left at 1 Corinthians, or one book to the left, 1 Corinthians 9:20. We will turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, but look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. The context for these two verses are really the lengths that Paul went to win people to Christ, including putting himself back under the Mosaic Law. If you look in verse 20 with me, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law," and this is referring to the Mosaic Law, or the law of the Old Covenant, "that I might win those under the law." So those under the law are the Jews who had not embraced Christ, and the reason is that if you haven't repented of your sins, put your faith in Christ, then how are you to be saved? By your obedience to the law, or how well you can keep it, right? And so these Jews who hadn't embraced Christ were still under the law for salvation. The point I want you to notice is Paul said that he put himself back under the law, which implies what? That when he came to Christ, what? He was no longer under that law, or he stopped being under the Mosaic Law. In the next verse, Paul talks about winning Gentiles to Christ. So he talks about winning Jews in verse 20 and then Gentiles in verse 21. He says, "To those outside the law," which would be Gentiles, because they weren't part of the Mosaic Covenant, "to those outside the law, or to Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." And so when Paul tried to win Gentiles, he made sure that he didn't act as though he was under the Mosaic Law to them so that they would receive him better. Now, since Paul said he became as one outside the law, what was he concerned that his readers were going to think about him? He was living very sinfully or immorally or finding license to sin. And so he adds this little parenthetical statement there in the middle of the verse to let his readers know that it's not as though he's without any law. He's just letting them know that he was not under the Mosaic Law. But he wants to let them know he's under a law, and that law is what? He says it there, the law of Christ. And the point I want you to notice is there's this very clear distinction between two different laws and two different covenants. There's the Mosaic Law, which is associated with the Mosaic Covenant, and the mediator of that covenant, who is who? Moses, right? Hence Mosaic Law. And then there's also the New Covenant, which is associated with the law of Christ and its mediator, who's Christ himself, or the second true and greater Moses. The book of Galatians is our declaration of independence from the Mosaic Law. If there's one place you wanted to read in Scripture that shows our independence from the Mosaic Law, that we're no longer under it, this would be the book for that, really, from beginning to end. Listen to what Paul still said in this very book, Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So even in the premier book about no longer being under the Mosaic Law or our independence from the law, Paul still commanded his readers to recognize that they're under the law of Christ and should strive to fulfill it. The Mosaic Law is divided into two categories of commands. There's the moral commands, which are those we would think of almost as the common sense commands, or those things that we would expect God to forbid, such as lying or stealing or murdering or adultery. And these commands are based on God's nature, which does two things. First, God's nature defines morality for us. Morality is defined by God's nature. And second, God's nature doesn't change. Now, because God's nature defines morality and because God's nature doesn't change, then those moral commands from the Mosaic Law are carried forward or are still binding for us and are found then as part of the new covenant or part of the law of Christ. The ceremonial commands, which is the second category of commands under the Mosaic Law or under the Old Covenant, they're not moral or immoral. They are amoral in nature. So they're commands you would not come up with intuitively. They're the ones that God had to set Israel apart as a nation, as holy, or even to preserve them. There were hygienic commands and so forth. These are the commands regarding sacrifices and offerings, feasts and festivals, abstaining from certain foods such as pork and rabbit, or farming a certain way, or avoiding mixing certain fabrics. And the command to give a tithe was part of the ceremonial commands. Therefore, it's not carried forward into the new covenant as part of the law of Christ. Something that might surprise many people, especially those who feel bound to keep the command to give a tithe, is that the Mosaic Law didn't even command giving a tithe. What did it command? It commanded giving multiple tithes. It commanded one for the Levites, one for the use of the temple and the feast, one for the poor of the land. And then all these tithes, when put together, approach much closer to 25% than 10%. So if someone did feel bound to keep the Mosaic Law, they shouldn't be giving 10%. They should be giving much closer to 25%. Or in other words, if people wanted to put themselves back under the law, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, 25% would be a much closer percentage. Consider what further complicates this situation. When the Mosaic Law commanded giving a tithe, we immediately think of money. But it was a tithe on what? Grain, wine, oil, animals. So I don't know how we would even apply this today. I'm not making a joke. Perhaps you'd try to give a tithe of your clothes or some tithe or 10% of your possessions or of your food. Unfortunately, sometimes people think that since we're not under the Mosaic Law, if you were to say this, that New Testament or church age believers are not under the Mosaic Law, some people might recoil and think that you're saying that means that we have license to sin. And they're failing to appreciate that the law of Christ actually set what? A higher standard. It raised the bar. Jesus discusses these different topics. Murder, adultery, oaths, raises the bar six times. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he shows the higher standard. And here's why I'm mentioning this. If the law of Christ set a higher standard than the Mosaic Law in these other areas, then what do you think are the chances that it also sets a higher standard in the area of what? Of giving. If the law of Christ sets a higher standard, then it's also going to set a higher, in all these other areas, or that's the point of the sermon, then as Christ followers, 10% should not be seen as the end of Christian giving. It should be seen as the beginning. The final reason that we know we're not commanded to give a tithe, or any percent for that matter, is that it's nowhere mentioned in the New Testament. I wouldn't say the word tithe is not mentioned, but it's nowhere commanded or even recommended for church-age believers to give a certain percent. The word tithe only occurs four times in the New Testament. I'm going to briefly cover these four instances. You don't have to turn there because I want to go through them pretty quickly. The first and second time that the word tithe is mentioned is in Jesus' scathing criticism of the religious leaders, his seven woes about them. In Matthew 23:23, in the parallel verse in Luke 11:42, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so you could say, well, isn't Jesus saying here that they should have given a tithe? He was saying that they should give a tithe. And they should give a tithe because they were still under what? The law. Because the new covenant had not yet been instituted at the Last Supper and then with Christ's death. The third instance of the word tithe is in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:12, the Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And that Pharisee's still under the old covenant. He boasted about fasting and giving tithes. Again, this should not make us feel obligated to give a tithe. And then the last place that the word tithe occurs in the New Testament is in Hebrews 7, verses 5 through 9, when the author of Hebrews is looking back on that very dramatic moment in the Old Testament when Abraham encounters Melchizedek and gives him a tithe. But that's not, it's not prescribed for us. It's simply him recording this event that had taken place. It's not encouraging or even suggesting that Christians would give a tithe. And outside of these verses, the word tithe, that does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. If giving a tithe was expected, then we should expect to at least find that mentioned in the epistles, considering that the epistles are the letters of instruction for church age believers. Since, I mean, you can find extensive teaching on what? Prayer, love, forgiveness, serving. And this silence regarding giving a tithe would really be inconceivable if God expected us to feel bound to give one. Go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Turn back to where we started. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, a verse we started last week. Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Last week, we focused on the words in his heart and what it looks like to give from the heart. I left that part of the lesson on your bulletins, the New Testament commands giving part one from the heart. And for this morning, look at the words as he has decided. And this brings us to lesson two, part two. Lesson two, the New Testament commands giving part two, what you decide. The New Testament commands giving part two, what you decide. Can I just be honest with you about something for a second? I don't like the words, each one must give as he has decided. I don't want to decide. I want to be told. I want God to tell me how much to give. I'm black and white. Sometimes I think I should have been born under the old covenant. I like the precision. I don't want to have to come up with this amount. But you can't miss the point, though. If we were commanded to give a tithe, it wouldn't say what? It wouldn't say what? Each one must give as he decided. It would say what? Each one must give a tithe. And this means that as your pastor, I can't decide for you. This means your home fellowship leader can't decide for you. This means that guy on the radio can't decide for you that you love listening to. When we finish these sermons on giving, whether they finish next week or the week after that, you could walk up to me and you can say, Pastor Scott, I just spent 3 or 4 weeks listening to you talk about giving and you still haven't told me how much to give. That's exactly right. And I can't tell you because the New Testament doesn't tell us. You must decide. Consider this. Since God is looking at what we, it says, decide to give in our hearts, this means he's looking at what is in our hearts versus what is in our hands. Let me say one more time. He's looking at what's in our hearts versus looking at what's in our hands. Or you could say he's looking at the heart gift versus the hand gift. Imagine this situation. A man has two sections for money in his wallet. And in one section, he puts the offering that he wants to grab when the plate comes by. And he's also got another section in his wallet where he keeps the rest of his cash, which happens to be a considerably bigger amount than the offering that he plans to put in the plate. The offering comes around, and he accidentally reaches into the wrong part of his wallet. He takes out the huge wad of cash that he wanted to keep for himself, puts that on the plate, and then doesn't realize until after service the mistake that he made. And so he goes up to the pastor, and he comforts himself by saying, you know, it doesn't really matter what I did, this mistake, because I gave it to the Lord, and the Lord recognizes the amount that I gave in my hand. And then the pastor says to him, how much did you intend to give? And the man says, well, I intended to give the smaller amount, but I accidentally gave that larger amount. And the pastor said, then God recognized that smaller amount because that's what you decided to give in your heart. Think of it like this. If the heart wants to give more but can't, God recognizes that because he sees what's in the heart. If the hand gives more than the heart wants to give, and I don't think I'm probably the only one in this category that has definitely given an amount at times with my hand that my heart did not agree with, God recognizes that too, because he's not looking at what's in our hands. He is looking at what's in our hearts. So if we want to give more but we can't, God sees that. If we can give more but we don't, then God sees that too. One more thing about deciding on the amount to give. I'll say this. We shouldn't do it flippantly. I'm not going to say that we have to agonize over it and fast and pray for some number of days, but I will say that it shouldn't be taken lightly. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 9:7 is worded in the Amplified Bible. Let each one give thoughtfully and with purpose, just as he has decided in his heart. So in other words, there should be some amount of thought put into determining or deciding the amount to give. Now, the obvious question, kind of in building up to, is then how do we decide? If God doesn't give us a certain percent to give or command us to give a certain percent, then how do we decide? And this is what I would say. No, God doesn't give us a percent, but he does give us principles that help us decide the amount. And we're going to be talking about those principles the rest of this morning and then next Sunday. Many of these principles are found in two chapters of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I've probably encouraged you before, it's wonderful to memorize Scripture, but it's part of memorizing Scripture is also just memorizing certain places in the Bible and the different topics that they cover. For example, if I said 1 Corinthians 13, what topic comes to mind? If I say James 3, what comes to mind? The tongue, that is the tongue, right? If I say James 2, faith and work. So we associate different topics. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 try to associate with New Testament giving because these are really the richest and most detailed descriptive account of giving in all of the New Testament is found in these two chapters. So we're not going to go through them verse by verse. Instead, that would take too long. Some of the material would be unrelated to the main point. Instead, we're just going to look at a few important verses. And I want to give you the context for these chapters. One of the major goals of Paul's third missionary journey was taking up a collection or an offering for the very poor Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to get them to give to these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he goes about it a very interesting way. Instead of telling the Corinthians to give, what he does is he uses the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. In other words, Paul gets the Corinthians to give by highlighting or applauding the generosity of the Macedonians. One thing, Macedonia, it's the northern region of Greece. It's where the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were located. And here's something important to keep in mind. Each epistle, this might be unnecessary, but even if there's just one or two people that benefit from this, it's worth saying. Each epistle does not just apply or benefit the audience it was written to. For example, Romans isn't only for the Roman Christians, right? Corinthians isn't only for the Corinthian Christians. Ephesians isn't only for the Ephesians. Thessalonians isn't only for the Thessalonians. Those epistles have application or instruction for all church-age believers, right? And you're saying, yeah, we get this. Pastor Scott, why are you telling us this? The reason I'm telling you this is this. If the Macedonians are meant to serve as an example to the Corinthians, then the Macedonians are meant to serve as an example for who? For us as well. And I think that's important because we could start to look at this and you could say, it's such a high bar that the Macedonians set, you might just think that it's only for the Corinthians. No, they're meant to serve as an example for us too. Take a look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." And if you just pause right here, I want you to notice something interesting. Paul is using the Macedonians' generosity as an example to the Corinthians. But even when he applauds the Macedonians' generosity to the Corinthians, who does Paul still make sure to give credit to? Look right there. It's interesting, isn't it? He says it's the grace of God. It was a result of the grace of God. So even when Paul applauds the Macedonians, he still ensures he gives credit to God, which is very fitting because it was only by the grace of God working through the Macedonians that they could be as generous as they were. Macedonia, it had been ravaged by many wars, and even at the time of Paul's writing, it was being plundered by Rome. And because the Macedonians had given so much, we would basically expect them to have been given so much. Let me say that one more time. Because they were so generous, because they had given so much, we would expect them to have been given so much. But look at the rest of verse 1. He says, that has been given, or the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, this is what the Macedonians were experiencing, a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed from all that, from their poverty and from their affliction, a wealth of generosity on their part. Now that word for poverty, in the Greek, it refers to a beggar who has nothing and has no hope of getting anything. If it said that they were experiencing poverty, that would be enough. But it doesn't say that. It actually says that they were experiencing extreme poverty. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of first century Christians, I generally already think of poverty. I already think of people who are living very poorly. And these Macedonians were like the lowest of the low. Yet they still found a way to produce what? It says a wealth of generosity on their part. Now last week, when we were in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, we read about the rich and how it was expected that the rich would give very generously. Well, I couldn't help noticing that even when we move to these verses, we see that the poor could even give very generously, despite the hardships that they were experiencing. Now, when we're struggling or when we're experiencing hardships, who do we tend to think about? Ourselves. When we're experiencing hardships, who do we tend not to think about? Others. Not the Macedonians, though. Even during their hardships, they could still think about or be very concerned for these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And this brings us to lesson 2, part 3. The New Testament commands giving, part 3, despite hardships. The New Testament commands giving, part 3, despite hardships. The question I found myself asking was, how could the Macedonians give so much despite how little they had? And I was so intent on finding an answer to that question that I started looking at multiple other commentaries, hoping someone could explain to me how a church or how a group with so little could give so much. There's no answer. There's no answer. Nobody could answer that. There wasn't one commentary that could explain how the Macedonians could give so much. That was the hardest part of this whole sermon, trying to find this answer, and I still never found an answer. Or at least I never found a natural answer, or I never found a practical answer. And I think the reason is, the answer is supernatural. The only reason that they could give so much despite their poverty is supernatural. It was a result of God's grace. He had worked through them. He had provided for them to give this much despite their poverty. They wanted to give. That was their heart. And God supernaturally provided for them to give despite their poverty. So here's the formula. Great affliction and poverty equals great joy and generosity. It's the opposite of what we would expect to take place. It's reminiscent of a paradox that Paul introduced just a couple chapters later. You don't have to, or a couple chapters earlier, excuse me. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 6:10, listen to this paradox. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Obviously, when you're sorrowful, you don't rejoice, right? And then he says, as poor, yet making many rich. Or in other words, despite how poor they were still contributing or giving or being generous toward others. When we're sorrowful, we're not rejoicing. When we're poor, we don't make others rich. But that's what the Macedonians tried to do. I want to consider the application for us. God used the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. And I think if we take some distance from this and remove ourselves, and especially if we contrast the Corinthians, who are very wealthy, especially when contrasted with the Macedonians, we could very easily say how sad it is that the Corinthians needed encouragement to give despite how wealthy and prosperous they were. Do you see the application? It's even sadder that we have to be encouraged to give when we consider how wealthy we are or how much has been given to us. In this lesson, this particular part of the sermon, this lesson is important because giving can be difficult for all of us, but it can be particularly difficult during hardships because that's the time when we are most inclined not to give. And I want to say this very clearly. Giving can definitely go down during hardships. If you are used to giving a certain amount and then you experience something, a financial hardship in particular, it's very reasonable that your giving is going to go down. But let me encourage you not to stop giving completely. I just don't think that Scripture supports that approach. We had some friends in California, and they told us that they had wanted to get out of debt. And their personal testimony was, and I thought that was great. I mean, I discourage Christians from having debt. So when they said they wanted to get out of debt, I thought that sounded wonderful. And so they said that the approach they decided to take was they were going to stop giving until they were out of debt. And then after they got out of debt, then they would start giving again and probably be more generous than they'd been before. And they said that as soon as they had made that decision to stop giving, even for something good like giving out of debt, all they did was fall farther behind. They said it wasn't until they started giving again that they start. And again, this is just their testimony, although I do think that much of what we're looking at in these verses would support this. They said that they couldn't start making any progress financially until they started giving despite the hardship that they were experiencing. And so when you're in a hardship, give less. Don't stop giving completely. Now look back at verse 2. It's some very convicting words. Verse 2 says, their abundance of joy. Their abundance of joy. So despite their difficult circumstances, the Macedonians didn't just have some joy when giving. It doesn't just say they were joyful. It says they had an abundance of joy. The word for abundance means surplus. So the idea, it's almost like this. It's almost like they had so much joy that they could give joyfully and still have some joy left over. That's how much joy they had, a surplus of joy. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 2. The New Testament commands giving part 4 cheerfully, or you could think joyfully. The New Testament commands giving part 4 cheerfully or joyfully. As Christians, we want to be familiar with what God loves, right? There's like one of you that agreed with that. As Christians, we want to be familiar with what God loves, right? Okay. I found about 15 things. I narrowed it down to 10. Okay? I'll try to go through it quickly. Deuteronomy 9:7, God loves those who keep his commandments. Psalm 11:7, God loves righteous deeds. Psalm 17:7, God loves those who seek refuge from their adversaries at his right hand. Psalm 33:5, God loves righteousness and justice. Proverbs 8:17, God loves those who love him. Proverbs 15:9, God loves those who pursue righteousness. John 3:16, God loves the world. John 16:27, the Father loves those who love the Son. Romans 5:8, God loved us while we were still sinners. Hebrews 12:6 quotes Proverbs 3:21 that God loves those he disciplines. You might not feel like it, but it's important to keep in mind when God's disciplining you that he's disciplining you because he loves you. Let me show you one more thing God loves. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. One more thing God loves. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what's interesting is it doesn't just say God loves cheerful giving, or he doesn't just love the act of giving itself when it's done cheerfully. It actually says he loves the giver when that person gives cheerfully. The Amplified says, God loves a cheerful giver and delights in the one whose heart is in his gift. Now, if God loves everyone, which he does, according to John 3:16 and plenty of other verses, yet it says that God loves a cheerful giver, then this must mean that he has a special, unique love reserved for those people who give cheerfully. If you're a parent, I want you to think about a gift that your child gives you. So just take your minds to that. I'm sure you don't have to be a parent very long, probably only a few years before your children bring a gift to you. And maybe it's something that they made, a picture that they drew. If we're honest, the gifts that our children give us, especially when they're very young, are probably not things that we would buy in stores. Is that safe to say? Right? I mean, unless your child is ultra talented, when your child brings you that gift, if that was something you saw on a shelf in a store, you'd probably wonder why they're selling it there, right? No offense to any of the kids or anything. I have to make that point because the point is, it's not the value or the quality of that gift that makes it meaningful, right? What is it that makes it meaningful? The heart behind it. Who made it? And how they gave it to us. The gift is meaningful because our children want to bless us. We take pleasure in those gifts, regardless of what the gift is or regardless of what it looks like, simply because we know that it's a manifestation of our children's love for us. Now, I want you to imagine something else. Imagine your child gives you a gift, but your child gives it to you not cheerfully. Your child gives you a gift and your child says, you better appreciate this because of how difficult it was for me to give this to you. You don't deserve this, not after the way that you spanked me. But I'm giving it to you anyway. I hope this makes you happy because you haven't given me what I've wanted lately. So you kind of see the application that I'm making. The heart or the attitude behind the gift is of greatest consequence. And I would say would actually make a gift completely meaningless without the right attitude. We don't want our children giving us gifts with terrible attitudes, and our Heavenly Father does not want his children giving him gifts with terrible attitudes. You could say he doesn't want sad or mad givers, he wants glad givers. Robert Rodemeyer said, there are three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving, there's duty giving, and there's thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. And thanksgiving says, I want to. And God wants this third type of giving. Now, if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, look at the last part for this morning's sermon. It's interesting to me. There are some people, and if you were to share with them and you were to say, God doesn't command us to give a tithe, they'll almost think you're liberal. I'm serious. If you say, God doesn't command New Testament believers to give a tithe, they will think you're liberal. And I'm telling you, once you become familiar with what the New Testament says about giving, giving a tithe is way easier. I mean, when you start looking at these sermons, at least for me, as I was digging into them, I wish I only had to give a tithe. That would seem way easier. That would seem way less, a way lower standard, a way lower bar from what it looks like God expects of church-age believers. I mean, once you dig into these verses, you see that what God wants is way more difficult in the new covenant than what he was asking under the old covenant, at least if you think the old covenant was only commanding 10%. So 2 Corinthians 8, it's verse 3, it says, they gave according to their means. They gave according to their means. And I want you to notice it doesn't say anything about them giving a tithe. Instead, they gave based on how much they had, Giving is proportionate. God doesn't expect a fixed or a certain amount or percentage, but he does expect us to give based on what we receive. And this brings us to the last part of lesson two. The New Testament commands giving part five according to your income. The New Testament commands giving part five according to your income. A few places in the New Testament command us to give according to our income or how much we make. Skip to verse 12 in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 8:12. It says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable. And here's the important part. He's talking about giving. The readiness to give is there. Then the gift or the giving is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, no mention of giving a tithe. Instead, the words, according to what a person has, mean we give according to our income. In Luke 12:48, Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Now, I know that that's not speaking exactly of or particularly or specifically about finances, but really it's kind of an overarching principle for Scripture or for our lives in general. A few weeks ago, when we talked about people retiring, they might not necessarily have more money, but now they have more what? Time, and of whom much is given, much is required. So if you have more time, God expects more of your time. Similarly, if you have more money, God expects more of your money. Turn a few chapters to the left to 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians 16:2, one book to the left. Paul's talking about receiving the collection or the offering from the Corinthian church, receiving it on the first day of the week, which had been Sunday. I mean, this right here is one verse. This isn't a major part of my sermon, but if you've ever wondered why we worship on Sunday, or that's the Lord's day, the first day of the week versus the seventh day of the week, that's what's discussed, prescribed, modeled in the early church. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says on the first day of every week, because that's the day that they gathered or had their worship service, because the first day of the week was kind of doing what Tony talked about in his devotional. It's remembering or celebrating what? This time, not Christ's death and burial, but his resurrection. So they started gathering on the first day of the week in honor or celebration of that. And it seems taking communion on that day of the week as well to remember Christ's victory over sin and death for us. But in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of every week, or basically when you gather together, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up, put aside something financially. And then notice these words, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He just means that everyone's not going to have to get their wallets out and start doing all the gathering of the money right at that moment. He says, then the collection will be ready for me. And he tells them to determine the amount that they're supposed to give with the words, as he may prosper. Again, there's no mention of giving a tithe, which he easily could have said. The words, as he may prosper, mean they were to give in accordance with how much they had or according to their income. Donald Whitney said, the more you prosper, the higher should be the proportion. The higher should be the proportion or the percentage of your giving. There is no percentage goal in giving. Giving 10% of your gross income does not necessarily mean that you have fulfilled the will of God. That's not a ceiling of giving to stop at, but a floor to move up from. And this reveals another problem with giving a tithe. Some people who have prospered more than others should give more than others. And I almost say this, and I almost feel like I've got to make a qualifying statement here, because our minds almost go to like socialism, right? When I say this. Or if I say some people have not prospered as much and they give less, and you're like, this sounds socialist. There's a world of difference between the government taking money from people versus the gospel changing people's hearts and moving them to be what? Givers or generous. It's like an infinite chasm of difference between the two. You should never look into Scripture and see socialism. Socialism is the government taking the gospel, is hearts changing and worshiping. So very different, so very different. So pray or allow the gospel to change your heart so that as you prosper more, you want to give more. If you have prospered less, then it's reasonable you would give less. Earlier, we discussed people experiencing hardships, and it's reasonable if people have experienced hardships, they'll still give, but they won't be giving as much as if they were prospering. Now, here's what some of you might have done, and you might have done this possibly mistakenly. When I said people who haven't prospered as much, you went like this. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, you kind of went, okay, well, that's me. I am so thankful that Pastor Scott just talked about those not prospering as much, and you breathe like this sigh of relief. The problem is, if you're sitting here, if you live in the United States, as we have talked about many times before, we are not the people who haven't prospered as much. We are the people who have prospered more than any other people throughout history and more than any other people throughout the world today. It is pretty hard to imagine many of us, or maybe even any of us, falling into the category of haven't prospered very much. Most of the people throughout history would look at us and would love to prosper as little as us. They would look at us and say, oh, I would love to have as little as them, because it would still be incredibly wealthy compared to what they receive. Sadly, listen to these statistics for American Christians. Only 5% give 10% of their income. Only 5% of American Christians give 10% of their income. So even though there's a lot of people, you know, kind of running around saying, hey, you're a Christian, you got to give a tithe, there's a lot of people that aren't even doing that anyway. 80% of American Christians only give 2% of their income. 37% give nothing at all. On average, American Christians give 2.5% of their income. And to give that some perspective, during the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. Let me say that one more time. On average, American Christians give 2.5% of their income. During the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. So think about that. People were considerably better at giving during the Great Depression than we are now, a time of great prosperity. And these statistics, they're sad. Let me tell you why they're not sad. They're not sad because I read these statistics and I say, oh, there's all these churches that are struggling and they're hurting financially. I mean, that's true. That's true. I feel very fortunate by the grace of God to pastor a church where we aren't sitting agonizing over our finances. And so I don't want to sound remotely insensitive to churches or to pastors that are in those situations. I will say one reason, though, that we have been in a decent situation financially is kind of something like related to what you're sitting on, these red pews. We're not the fanciest, most extravagant church. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very, very thankful for that. We want to be good stewards of God's money. We want to have an amount to give to missions, a lot, if I can say that, to missions. And we want to be able to give to meet the needs of the people in our church when they're hurting. And so that means that sometimes we're not going to have the fanciest light fixtures and pews and paint and decorations around our church. Because we're concerned about Christ and his reputation, we do want things to be nice and look nice and be orderly, but we're not going to go spend thousands of dollars on fountains to put out front or anything like that. And I hope that if the gospel has changed your heart, that that's something that you can appreciate too. Because I think we sit here, despite not having the fanciest church, very comfortably. Very, very comfortably compared to some people and to some churches. And so here's my point. When I read about these terrible statistics about giving, it's sad for those churches that are hurting financially, but the truly sad part is what it says about the condition of American Christianity. I mean, this alone almost argues against postmillennialism. No offense to any of our postmillennial friends that might be joining us this morning. Postmillennialism is that the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better. Well, it doesn't look that way, at least not regarding the giving of Christians in America. It looks like it's getting worse, even though we're getting more money or getting wealthier. Consider this verse, Matthew 6:21. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're not giving much, despite all the treasure or wealth that we have, what does that say about our hearts? Whatever it says isn't good. I'll say that. You can answer that in the privacy of your own heart, but I'll say it's not good. I've told you before, the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, including in the area of giving. This will be the last place I have you turn this morning. Look at Deuteronomy 16. Go to Deuteronomy 16. Won't turn any place else. I told you the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, including in the area of giving. And giving according to our income was prefigured or foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In other words, let me be clear. What we're talking about this morning, we'll talk about it more next week, was prefigured or foreshadowed even under the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 16, look at verse 10. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give, and then here it is, as the Lord your God blesses you, or give as he has prospered you. Look in verse 17, same chapter, Deuteronomy 16, 17. Every man shall give as he is able, and then here it is again, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now, what would we expect the verse to say? Every man shall give a tithe. But they say to give as the Lord has blessed, which is to say, give according to what you've received, or give according to how God has blessed you or prospered you. And remember Deuteronomy, or maybe not remember if you never heard this before, but Deuteronomy means second law. Leviticus was when the law was given to the first generation. That generation wandered around for 40 years and then died. Their children are going to go into the promised land, and their children have not received the law. So Moses gives the law to the new generation, who are now adults, who are going to go into the promised land. And that giving of the law is the book of Deuteronomy. It's Moses' three farewell speeches to the nation that he loves, because he will not be accompanying them into the promised land. Well, that's why Deuteronomy is called second law, because it's this recounting of the law. And my whole reason for telling you that is simply this. Even in the Mosaic law, it's still foreshadowed or prefigured that God wanted generous giving, or giving according to what we have received or how he has prospered us. Now look at your bulletins with me. I want you to consider something. Something that I think is probably true of all of us to some extent, myself included, definitely included myself in this. What if we have trouble giving from the heart? If you're looking at lesson two, what if we have trouble giving what we decide we should give? We've prayed about it, considered it, perhaps talked about it with our spouse, decided this is the amount to give, and we still have a hard time giving that with our heart. We can give it with our hand. We can write the check, or we can click on the, you know, the button to give on the website, but our heart isn't into it. Or what if we don't want to give when we're experiencing hardships? We love to be able to, I don't want to sound insensitive, but use that as an excuse. We love to be able to say, well, I'm going through this right now. God doesn't expect me to give anything. Or what if we don't want to give cheerfully? It's just hard for us. We can be honest about it. Or what if we don't want to give according to our income? Any of those statements are true about you, I want to give you three recommendations. I want to give all of us three recommendations. Three recommendations I want to follow or apply myself, and here they are. First, just confess it. Just be honest about it in your prayer life. Confess it to the Lord. He already knows. He sees your heart. Tell him, say, Lord, I don't give the way that I want to give, and you know that. You can see it. My heart, it's kind of ugly regarding giving. It doesn't look the way that I want it to look. I want to give to you cheerfully. Like, I want to give like the Macedonians gave, and I don't. Help me. Just pray that. That's a wonderful, simple prayer, humble prayer. Part of confession, the first part is confessing it, and the second part is then praying for God's help to change. We're not going to change on our own. So confess it, and then pray that the gospel captures our hearts and brings about that change. Say, Lord, please replace my joylessness with joyfulness. Please replace my cheerlessness with cheerfulness. Please replace my, if you want to say, stinginess with generosity. Give me a generous heart. Help me to be a cheerful giver. Second thing we can do after confession is we can memorize scripture, specifically those verses related to giving or generosity. And if you want a great place, I don't know that I could probably even think of a better place, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. If you want three wonderful verses about giving, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8, the verses we started looking at last week and have continued looking at this morning. Then meditate on those verses. That's the third thing. Meditate. Meditate on the verses, and also, I would say, meditate on how much God has given you. Meditate on how much God has given us. Because as soon as we start reflecting on all that God has given us, all he has done for us through Christ, but just through all of his grace that has been poured out on our lives, all the relationships, our home, our health, our food, our friends, our church, everything God gives us, all of that grace, how can we not but feel a desire to be generous or giving to God? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also want him, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Reflecting on what God has given us, especially reflecting on him giving his son, should fill us with cheerfulness regarding giving. And we all want to get to that place that we recognize what a privilege it is to give to God, and hopefully these three recommendations can get there. I was going over my sermon with Katie, and we kind of had this interesting moment because, you know, she's such a blessing. She's such a help to me. And she said, I feel like you're kind of ending this sermon like you ended last sermon. Like last week's sermon was about what God has given us and that that's a good reason for us to give. And sure enough, I went and looked at my notes and she was right. And then I thought, I don't really care because I don't have a better reason to give you. What could I appeal to? What greater or higher or better reason could I give you to give? Can I tell you it'll help you earn your salvation? Or can I tell you it'll improve your salvation or on what the Lord has done to you? For you? Or do I want to make one of those appeals, sadly, like some, you know, pastors make, and they say, well, you know, we're really hurting financially and we really need your money. I don't want to do that. Or one of the worst things, because it makes God seem so kind of impotent, they say, hey, God needs your money. That's a lie. I'm not going to lie to you. God doesn't need your money. So I started thinking, well, what good reason can I give them to give? And I don't have anything better than him giving you his son. That is the greatest reason I can give you to give, because it is an act of worship and it is a tremendous privilege because of what the Lord has done for us. Father, we thank you for giving your son. If we had no other reason to give than you giving your son, that would be more than enough for all of us. But you have given us so much more. Through our relationships, through our friends, through our church, through our family. For us in the United States, through our wealth, our vehicles, our homes. We want to give because of what you have given to us out of thankful hearts, cheerfully, worshipfully. What a tremendous privilege it is, Lord, and I pray that as our flesh resists generosity, which I think is the case for all of us, it definitely is for me, that you would give us generous and giving hearts that don't give unwillingly, but give very cheerfully. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.